We are continuing in our series, that one, The Crown and the Cross, and we're going to be in 1 Samuel chapter 8 today, and so if you got your Bibles, you can flip them open there to 1 Samuel 8. And as you can see, we're kind of skipping around a little bit. We are walking through all of 1 Samuel, but we're hitting the high points of the book. And so we were in chapter 4 last week. We're jumping forward to chapter 8. And I'm going to continue to do my best to kind of give you context as we go. But as you're getting there, I just want to share when I was in high school, at the time that I was a senior in high school, I had already believed that I had heard God's call on my life to go into vocational ministry. And I think I've shared this before, but I knew deep down that God really was asking me to give my life to the work of the church. And instead of surrendering to the call, like just simply surrendering and saying, all right, God, I'm going to go do that, I began to kind of bargain with God. I started dreaming up this plan that I thought could satisfy both God as well as me. And my thought was this: what if I could be both a pastor as well as a business owner? Like, what if I could shepherd people like God wanted me to do, and at the same time build a business that made me rich? That would be pretty great, right? And that was kind of my bargain, kind of my goal. I had it in my head as like the perfect compromise. I would serve God, but I would also be able to kind of like work on my own dreams and work on my own wealth and work on my own control as well. And I felt like it was like, man, this is a win-win situation. Nobody loses in this situation. But the more I kind of look back on it, the more I realized that it was really less about my faithfulness. It was about trying for me to stay in charge, right? Because I wasn't saying, God, I want to do just whatever it is that you want. I will follow. I was really saying, God, here is what I want. Now, please make that work. Like, go ahead and fit that peg into that hole. And I was really looking for a way to bless my own plan with God's approval, right? And at the core of the entire thing, I just wanted, like, deep down for me, like, I wanted the benefits of following him without the surrender to his kingship, right? I wanted to be in ministry, but I also wanted to continue to sit on the throne of my own life. Now, for those of you who've been a part of church, maybe church history and that sort of thing, there's something that a man by the name of Augustine wrote, okay, or Augustine, depending on how smart you are. He said, God wants to give us something, but he cannot, because our hands are full. There's nowhere for him to put it. And so essentially, I was holding so tightly to my own idea of success that there was nowhere left for God's rule. And I think that if we're honest, we all have moments like that, right? They may not look the same on the outside, but deep down, we often want to appear to have surrendered while still doing our best to cling to control. We want to tell God that he can be Lord in theory, but we quietly reserve certain parts of our lives for ourselves, right? And the truth is, that's not just my story. That's our story. Every single one of us has had to make deals or tried to make deals with God in some way. We say things like, Lord, I'm going to follow you as long as you don't interfere with how it is that I run my career. Or, Lord, I trust you, but let me keep control of my own money. Or, Lord, I love you, but when it comes to my dating life or my marriage or my friendships, I'm going to kind of do things my own way, right? And we dress it up in nice words, right? We talk about, yeah, I've been praying a lot about this, and I really feel like if I can just get my schedule under control and I can just pour a little bit more time into that, I really think that God is going to bless me. But at the heart of it, we're telling God that he can have part of us, but he cannot have all of us. And we convince ourselves then that it's some sort of like fair compromise. We think that we can hold God in one hand and control in the other hand, but that never works. And we're going to see in just a second, it didn't work for Israel in 1 Samuel 8 as well. It doesn't work for us either. What looks like wisdom actually ends up being pride. And what looks like responsibility actually ends up being rebellion. Right? We're not just hedging our bets or being cautious. We're dethroning God. We are dethroning God and placing ourselves where only he belongs. And the uncomfortable part is that most of us don't see it that way. Most of us tell ourselves that this is normal. We even pat ourselves on the back for being like balanced or being practical or being organized. Like Israel thought the same thing. So they tell Samuel, give us a king so we can be more like the nations that are around us. Right? It made sense to them. Other nations had kings. It seemed like at that point then a logical choice. But God pulled back the curtain and named it for what it was. This isn't just a practical decision. This is actually a rejection of him as their king. And here's then where it lands on us. How often have we prayed, not necessarily to surrender our will to God's, but to convince God rather to bless our will? Like, how often have we asked him to sign his name onto our plans instead of simply laying our plans at his feet? How often do you and I cling to control because letting go would mean trusting him in a way that feels terrifying? Right? We may not be demanding like a king like Israel was, but we demand control in other ways. Right, for some of us, largely, it's our careers. We believe if we can just climb high enough, earn enough money, we'll finally be secure. At that point, we can finally feel safe. When I have $1 million in my 401k, then at that point, I can finally kind of like, I could take a breath. For others, it's relationships, where we just like, if I can just hold tightly onto these people and just like make sure that these people are doing the things that I think they're supposed to be doing, then they can give me something that only God can provide, which is kind of my own security. And we can tell ourselves even with money if we're wise stewards. But in reality, we're just hoarding out of fear that God won't provide. For others of us, it's our reputation. We want to look a certain way to the world, and so we compromise or we hide or we kind of bend the truth, and all the while we're telling God, I trust you, but not here. That part belongs to me. The greatest rival to God's throne in our lives is not the devil. The greatest rival to God's throne in our lives is us. It's our stubborn desire to rule ourselves and to control the parts of life that we think matter most. It's that desire that can kind of creep into every corner of our hearts. It can show up in our prayers and our decisions and the way that we spend our time, the way we spend our money. And we can sing on, like, we can come here and sing on Sunday, like, you know, Christ is my king, but then we live Monday through Saturday like we are the ones who are wearing the crown. And that's exactly what Israel's going to be doing. They want to look like everybody else. They wanted security, but they wanted security on their own terms. Right? Can I just say, when we come into church on Sunday morning, it's really easy to act like a Christian because everybody else is also acting like a Christian. Like, it's not hard to be able to do that, to like come in and like, bless you, brother, and everybody's like, oh, did you get your communion? Yeah, I got my communion. I'm really excited for it, right? Like, it's really easy to do that when you walk in here. Every time I would go to camp when I was a youth pastor, consistently, all these kids were just like, oh man, this is so great. I'm never going to sin again. I love Jesus. I love camp. I love worship. It's awesome. And then like legitimately, they would go back to living their lives exactly the same way that they were before. Why? Because they just kind of wanted to be like everybody else. And at camp, it's really easy to be like everybody else. When everybody else loves Christians, everybody else loves Jesus, everybody else loves worship, everybody else loves rec, right? And then they get back and they just want to be like everybody else. And everybody else is doing whatever it is that the world says is cool or popular or new or fantastic. And it's the same thing with us in our lives. If you kind of like giggle about that, you're like, oh yeah, those high schoolers, they always do stuff like that. You do the exact same thing every single Sunday, right? You come in here and you're just like, oh yeah, this is what we do. I'm a perfect Christian on Sunday. And then Monday through Saturday, you just kind of want to blend in. We want to be like the nations around us. We want to build a life that looks successful and want to build a life that feels safe. We want to be in charge of our own future. And in chasing those things, we end up doing the very same thing Israel did. We reject God's kingship. And so before we get into chapter 8, a lot has happened, right? In 1 Samuel 4, we talked about this last week. Israel, they go into battle against the Philistines. They brought back the Ark of the Covenant into camp like it was like a good luck charm. And they thought like, oh, because the Ark is there, God had to bless them then. But instead, they were crushed. The Ark is captured. The priests, Hophni and Phinehas, those two guys are killed. It was one of the darkest moments in Israel's history. And then in chapters 5 and 6, God shows he actually doesn't need Israel's help to defend his glory. The Philistines, who had captured the Ark, they take that Ark, they put it in a temple of their own god, Dagon. And Dagon then falls on his face before the Ark twice until his head and his hands are broken off. So that idol is gone. Plagues break out in the Philistine cities until they're desperate to give the Ark back. They're like, we don't want this thing anymore. And so God proves he's still king, even without an army to back him up. And then we get into chapter 7. Right? In chapter 7, the people, they finally turn back to God. Samuel, he calls all of them to repentance. He tells them to get rid of their idols and commit themselves to the Lord. And they obey. And then God gives them victory over the Philistines. Verse 12 actually says that Samuel set up a stone and he named that stone Ebenezer, saying, thus far the Lord has helped us. In 1 Samuel 7, verse 12. It's like this moment of renewal. God had showed himself faithful. And so you think to yourself, oh man, God shows himself faithful. The Israelites at that point had come back to God. Man, this is going to be a good season for all of them. However, then we get to chapter 8. And in chapter 8, the people are already forgetting. They are already shifting their trust. Instead of remembering that God fights for them, they're demanding now a king to do it. Instead of clinging to the God who delivered them, they're looking for human power that they can control. And so chapter 8 opens with like this leadership vacuum. Okay? Look at verse 1. It says, when Samuel grew old, he appointed his sons as Israel's leaders. Okay, that part is not inherently wrong. Leaders in Israel oftentimes appointed their sons to serve in positions of authority. Okay, but verse 3, if we skip ahead, it's going to tell us, but his sons did not follow his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain and accepted bribes and perverted justice. So this should kind of hit home a little bit, especially in light of 1 Samuel chapter 1. We went over that a couple weeks ago. Okay, in 1 Samuel chapter 1, we had Eli, the priest. And Eli is like, hey, my two sons are going to take up my position as priest. And those two guys get corrupted. It's the very thing that had marked Eli's household in earlier chapters is now happening in Samuel's household as well. This is important because it's going to set the stage for what we see as the elders kind of demand that they're going to have. They look at the corruption that they have within their own camp and they panic. They assume now the system is broken and it can't be fixed without some sort of radical change. And so now we're going to see in verse 4, it says, so all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. So these people, they're not just like coming as individuals. They're not just like writing emails to Samuel and saying, I'm very upset. This is a group of people who all get together with like one united front. This isn't isolated individual complaints. This was the collective voice of Israel's leadership now. And in verse 5, they make their demand. It says, you are old and your sons do not follow your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us such as all the other nations have. Now at first glance, this sounds kind of reasonable, right? Samuel is aging and his sons are corrupt. A king then, if we just had a king, the king would be able to bring stability. But what we need to look closely at is the motive that these guys have. They don't just ask God for help. They don't like cry out for deliverance like their ancestors did back in the book of Judges. They don't even ask Samuel to intercede for them. Instead, they demand, appoint a king. You need to appoint a king. And not just any king. They say, we want you to appoint a king such as all the other nations have. Their request isn't simply about leadership. Their request is actually about identity. They no longer want to be distinct as the people of God. They just kind of want to blend in with the rest of the world. They just want to be kind of like everybody else. And so because of that, verse 6 is going to show how Samuel is grieved over this. It says, but when they said, give us a king to lead us, this displeased Samuel, so he prayed to the Lord. That word displeased there, it's a pretty strong word. It carries the same meaning of like evil or wrongdoing. Samuel knows this is not a neutral request, but he does the right thing. He ends up taking this to the Lord. And in verse 7, the Lord actually reveals this deeper reality. It says, and the Lord told him, listen to all that the people are saying to you. It is not you that they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king. Okay, this right here, this is the heart of our passage. And let's read it again. It says, and the Lord told him, talking to Samuel, listen to all that the people are saying to you. It is not you they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king. Okay, their demand isn't about Samuel's age. Their demand isn't about Samuel's son's corruption. Their demand, it's not even about like political structure. It is simply about rebellion against God. They are rejecting God's kingship here. And so God reminds Samuel, this is nothing new. Okay, verse 8 tells us, as they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are doing to you. If you're familiar with the Old Testament, man, this pattern is as old as Israel is. Okay, at Sinai, Mount Sinai, right? They get delivered, they go to Mount Sinai, Moses goes up. And he goes up to talk with God, and all of a sudden, like, he's hanging out with God, and he looks down, and the Israelites are now building a golden calf, something with their own hands that they built to go ahead and worship, right? In the wilderness, they were slaves that was delivered from Egypt, and they just start grumbling. They're like, you know what? I want to go back to Egypt. At least at Egypt, we had, like, fruit to eat. And so they just wanted to go back. In the promised land, they turned to the Baals and the Asheroths, right? And now in Samuel's day, the idol is kingship itself. What we can see here is the form changes, but the heart of rebellion stays the same. Israel keeps trading the invisible God for visible substitutes over and over and over again. And so in verse 9, Samuel gives some instructions. It says, God gives Samuel instructions, excuse me. It says, now listen to them, but warn them solemnly and let them know what the king who will reign over them will claim as his rights. All right, this is going to show us something about God here. God sometimes simply just allows his people to have what they demand, even when it's not good for them. He's not going to let them walk into it blindly. He gives them a very real warning first. Samuel delivers that warning then in verses 10 through 18. And the language is pretty striking. Over and over and over again, the king now is described as someone who is going to take. Look at verse 11. It says, he will take your sons and make them serve with his chariots and horses. And skip down to 13. It says, he will take your daughters to be for perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive groves and give them to his attendants. He will take a tenth of your grain and of your vintage and give it to his officials and attendants. Your male and female servants and the best of your cattle and donkeys he will take for his own use. He will take a tenth of your flocks and you yourselves will become his slaves. Okay, this is incredibly intentional repetition. 6 times in 8 verses, Samuel says the king will take. Can I just remind us that this is what human kings do? They consume. Human kings demand. They drain their people. And so then contrast that with God, a God who gives, a God who gives freedom, a God who gives provision, a God who gives victory. The difference couldn't be clearer. Human kings take, God as king gives. And so then the warning reaches its climax in verse 18. It says, when that day comes, you will cry out for relief from the king that you have chosen, but the Lord will not answer you in that day. It's kind of chilling. Like, this is God saying, if you insist on this path, you are going to have to live with the consequences. Beyond that, he says, like, and when it crushes you, do not expect me to undo what you demanded. Like, sometimes God's judgment isn't like an act of judgment, an act of like destruction. Sometimes it's just simply like an act of release. He just kind of lets us have what we want, and the very thing we clung to ends up becoming our undoing, right? Even with the sober warning though, verse 19 says, but the people refused to listen to Samuel. No, they said, we want a king over us. And so their refusal, it's a really, really stubborn refusal. They do not want to hear reason. They do not want to hear God's word. They dig in their heels and they demand what it is that they want, right? In verse 20, it exposes their heart again. It says, then we'll be like other nations with a king to lead us and to go out before us and to fight our battles. Like, do you hear the irony? In the previous chapter, back in 1 Samuel 7:10, God, he thunders against the Philistines. He throws them into panic so that Israel won a victory, right? God himself had fought their battles. But now the people are saying, you know what, God, I know that you fought that battle. I want a man to do it instead. I want a human being to do it instead. They're not just rejecting God's rule. They're actually rejecting God's deliverance as well. And so finally, we see in verses 21 and 22, it says that Samuel reports everything back to the Lord. And then the Lord says, listen to them and give them a king in verse 22. And with that, God hands them over to their desire. He gives them what it is that they demand, even though it's going to lead to pain. See, the tragedy of 1 Samuel chapter 8 is that Israel already had a king. Right, they had the God who parted the Red Sea, who toppled idols and Philistine temples, who thundered victory in battle. He provided manna in the wilderness. That God was their king. But they wanted to be like the nations. They just wanted to kind of fit in and be like everybody else. They wanted visible power, they wanted predictable strength, and they wanted more than anything, human control. And in choosing that, they rejected the living God who had actually chosen them in the first place. This chapter does a lot more than show us Israel's failure. It actually prepares us for the king that you and I, we truly need. Because hear me, it wasn't just about a king. It wasn't just simply about like, oh, Israel wanted a king, and so because of that, they're rejecting God's kingship. No, it's not the case. If you continue to read the Old Testament, you know that David ends up becoming the king of Israel and appointed by God. So it's not a king issue, right? The king is never the problem. God gave them David. David was a man after God's own heart. David, he's not perfect, but he pointed towards the ultimate son of David who would then one day come and sit on the throne forever in Jesus Christ. And so where every king takes, Jesus gives. If you look at John chapter 10, verse 11, it says, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. It's not the opposite. Earthly kings demand the lives of their people, but Jesus gives his life for his people. Where Saul or Solomon or any other ruler would eventually fall short, Jesus reigns in righteousness and Jesus reigns in justice. And so the people in 1 Samuel chapter 8, they're crying out for a king to fight their battles. And God's answer is Jesus Christ, the king who has already fought the ultimate battle for you and I. And at the cross, he defeated sin. In the resurrection, he triumphs over death. And one day, he's going to return and reestablish his kingdom in fullness. And so the good news of the gospel is this. The king that we have rejected has come to rescue us anyway. And we push him aside. And he continues to pursue us. We try to rule ourselves, but he laid down his crown to save us. And now the invitation for you and I is to stop clinging to control and stop looking for substitutes and bow before the only true king who actually saves. So here's where it kind of rubber meets the road, where this whole thing kind of comes home for us. Israel's story, it's not just their story. Israel's story is our story. The same desire that lived in their hearts continues to live in ours. We want to be in control. We want to be like everybody else. We want to trade the invisible reign of God for something that we can see and something that we can manage. Think about your life right now. Where are you asking God to bless your plan instead of surrendering to His? Like, where are you holding tightly to control because trusting Him feels a little bit too risky? Because for some of you, maybe it's your career, right? We talked about that. Maybe if I just can climb high enough or earn enough or secure the right position, then I'll have peace. But that's not peace. That's simply a throne that you're building for yourself. For others, it's relationships. Moms, I'm not trying to pick on you, but this is a big mom one. You're hoping another person, whether it's your kids or your spouse or your extended family or whatever, will give you what only God can provide. You want those people to be your source of worth or your source of love or your source of identity. And if you can just craft like the perfect family unit, then you'll be safe. Then you'll be secure. Then you'll be set. Can I just say that's not fair to them and that's not faithful to God? That's setting up another king on the throne of your heart. And some of you are clinging to your money. You tell yourself you're going to be wise and you're planning for the future. You're being responsible, but underneath that, you're just hoarding because you don't really trust that God is going to provide. You want the security of a bank account more than the security of God's promises. And money, to be really clear, is a very cruel king. And some of you are clinging to your reputation. You want to be seen as strong or successful or put together. And so your life is perfectly edited and curated so people will think that you got it all under control. But you're exhausted trying to maintain an image. And that image has become your king. And I think just as a blanket statement, there's a lot of us who are simply clinging to our own plans. You got your 5-year goals, you got your calendar, you got your vision of how life should look, and you're holding on tight, and you just want God to fit into your kind of blueprint. You want Him to bless your script. Okay, but hear this real clearly. That's not surrender. That's rebellion against God. And here's the truth. When we live this way, we're doing exactly what Israel did. We're rejecting God as our king. We're saying, Lord, I trust you with some things, but I don't trust you with everything. And that's not submission. That's rejection. And the Bible's clear. Any throne that is not God's throne is going to fail us. Every king we choose for ourselves will eventually take. And if you make your career your king, it will take your health, and it will take your family, and it will take your peace. And if you make relationships with Where if you make relationships your king, they will demand more than they can ever give and leave you empty. If you make money your king, it's going to take your joy and it's going to take your generosity and it will still never, ever, ever be enough. If you make your reputation your king, it's going to take your authenticity and crush you under the weight of pretending. If you make control your king, it will take your rest and leave you anxious and fearful. Every single false king takes. But there's good news in the midst of it. The king that we rejected has not rejected us. Jesus Christ came as the true king, not to take, but to give. He gave his life on the cross. He gave his blood for our forgiveness. He gave his resurrection for our victory. He is the king who has laid down his crown in order to lift us up. He's the king who leaves his throne in heaven in order to take our place on the cross. He's the king who defeated sin and death so we can live in freedom. Where human kings enslave, Jesus sets free. Where human kings consume, Jesus satisfies. And where human kings fail, Jesus reigns forever. And the call of the gospel is simple. The call of the gospel is actually really simple. It's difficult, but it's simple. Lay down your crown. Stop clinging to control. Stop trying to make God bless your plan. Surrender everything to Christ and let him rule as the king that he already is. That's it. So just let me ask you directly, who is really sitting on the throne of your life? Is it you? Is it money? Is it a relationship? Is it control?
or is it Jesus Christ? Here's
why this matters, church. Israel's story, it's not just like ancient history, right? Israel's story is a mirror. And so when we read 1 Samuel 8, we're not just looking at what they did wrong, we're looking at ourselves. Because you and I, we are always tempted to reject God's kingship. We're too tempted to ask for substitutes. We're tempted to just want to be like the nations around us. It's a whole lot easier for us to come in here on Sunday and say, God bless you, brother, and then walk out of here, and then on Monday morning just kind of want to blend in with everybody else. Like, I'm not going to stick my neck out. I'm not going to talk to anybody about the gospel. I'm not going to talk to anybody about my relationship with Jesus because it's a little bit too, I just kind of want to be like everybody else. And we may not demand a king to ride into battle for us, but we demand other things, like security like the world promises. We want comfort like the world offers. We want status like the world chases. And little by little by little, we just kind of begin to slide into the same posture as Israel. We say, God, you are good, but we also want what everybody else has. God, you're good, but also I just don't want to be like that weirdo who, like, tells the bag person at Save Mart that I love Jesus and I hope you do too. Like, I don't want to be that. And just like Israel, we're warned. God warns us in his word that if we put our trust in idols, they're just going to take from us. They just are going to enslave us. They're just going to break our heart. Every single false king takes. Yet how often do you and I keep choosing them anyway? How often do we hear the warning and still say, no, we actually want a king? And that's why this moment matters. And that's why the table, that's why communion matters. And so we're going to shift into that. If you didn't receive communion elements, you can raise your hand or ushers will take care of you. It's going to get moody in here. But that's why this moment matters. Because communion largely is the place where we stop pretending that we can rule ourselves. Right? Communion is where we confess that we've chased after false kings and yet God has not abandoned us. Communion is where we remember that while every human king takes, Jesus gives. He gave his body, he gave his blood, he gave his life. And so when we eat the bread, we remember that his body was broken so that we could be made whole. And when we drink the cup, we remember that his blood was poured out so our sins could be forgiven. And then when we share this meal together, we are saying as one people, we don't belong to the nations. We don't belong to the idols. We don't belong to ourselves even. We belong to Jesus Christ, our King. So this morning, as we come to the communion table, as we would call it, don't let this be routine. Don't let this be ritual. This morning, I would say, let this be surrender. Lay down your crown. Open your hands. Receive what only Jesus can give, because every other king will take, but Jesus gives. And today, he gives himself to us again in grace and in mercy, and in forgiveness, and in life. This table isn't just bread and a cup, it's a declaration. It's the church of Jesus standing together saying, we have one king, and his name is Jesus. And so go ahead and take out the bread real quick. Just take out the bread, the bread. And remember, as you touch it and as you hold it, that this represents the body of Jesus Christ given for you. Every false king takes from us, but Jesus gave himself to us. He laid down his life so that you and I could live. And then just hold the cup in your hand. As you hold the cup, just remember that this represents the blood of Christ poured out for the forgiveness of our sins. Every place that you have rejected God's kingship, every idol that you have chased, every moment you've tried to be in control is covered by this, his blood. So when we eat and when we drink together, we're making a declaration. We're saying that Jesus is our king. We're saying we're not going to bow down to the idols of this world. We're saying that we belong to him and to him alone. And so, church, before we receive communion, I want you to bow with me. And just heads closed, heads bowed, eyes closed. And there's two groups of people in this room. There's one group of you who have never made a profession of faith in Christ, who have never said yes, who have never said yes to living for something, someone greater than themselves. That you have maybe actively or passively rejected God's kingship. If that's you and you want to make a profession of faith today, I'm going to give you a chance to respond in just a second. But the majority of us are actually in camp number two this morning. And in that camp, what oftentimes happens is we say yes to God, and we say, God, you can have this, and God, you can have my messes, and God, you can have this, but we just do our best to try to retain control. And God, you can have everything else in my life, but you can't have my money, or you can't have my career, or you can't have my family, or you can't have my image, you can't, whatever it may be. And we consistently just go back to those idols over and over and over again. And so in just a second, I'm going to give you a chance to repent of that. I'm going to repent of that. And we're going to do our best this week to recognize Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone as King of our lives. So Heavenly Father, this morning, I repent of putting idols in your place. I repent of the control that I consistently try to have of my own life, of my own career, of my own family, of my own wealth, of all of the different things that we've talked about. God, I pray that you would take that, I lay it at your feet, and I just say, God, your will be done. Whatever you would have for my life, I'm okay with that. Because you're the only king who gives. And I'm done serving kings who just want to take. And maybe, with head still bowed and eyes still closed, you're in the other camp, and you need to make a profession of faith for the first time to live for someone, for something greater than yourself, someone who went to the cross for your sake. If that's you, you can simply make a profession of faith with me. Simply say, Father, A, I admit that I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. And I repent of those sins. Because B, I believe you sent your son to a cross for me. And he gave me a path back. And because of that, I choose to follow you every single day of my life. It's in your son's name we pray. Amen.